Yep. You can turn me down. Yep. All righty. Well, I think our start off verse has been 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and continue on what was it exactly that killed Christ, and we'll come to a fitting conclusion on this maybe next week. So if you're not here after all this time, you may miss it. And I did maybe, and you might miss it, and things like that. But we're getting there, very close. But anyhow, what killed Christ? So I've been going to 1 Corinthians 8. Let's read there, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as the thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul is addressing this idol situation going on there at Corinth. Apparently those believers there at Corinth who came out of the idolatry are still kind of involved in it, gone back to it. The ones that came out, they're back into. So he's got to address it. So that was a point in us reading that, so we can see him addressing this. Now, I know I've done this for what, like 3 months now on this particular topic leading up to this. Does anybody have a question concerning what we've covered, or any questions pop up in your mind since we've kind of covered this stuff? I know we got stuff to continue on, but just give you an opportunity in case you did. No? Good. You're either not listening or I'm doing a good job. One of the two. All right. In Matthew chapter 13. Now, I don't really know exactly how far I need to kind of back up and rehearse things. For instance, there was a reason, obviously, as to why we covered the whole satanic influence in the world concerning the angels, and as they came down, that's the devil's group, by the way, and mated with women of this earth, giants were created. And what we really saw, just real compacted in what I'm going to say, is basically the devil's program was to create these giants to have influence in the world and consequently would physically dominate by destroying the seed of Abraham. That was his mode of operation. That was his war tactic against God Almighty, is to raise that flesh up in the form of a giant against the children of Israel. And so this went on. The first account of this is in Genesis 6, during the days of Noah. And the last mention of giants ends there with David and Goliath, with David killing Goliath. After that point in time, mysteriously, and I use that word just kind of jokingly, mysteriously, giants don't appear in your Bible anymore. I mean, from that point on, they don't appear. So that leads us to just draw a conclusion on this. If that was the mode of operation for the devil, and there are no more giants, maybe the devil changed his tactic. I mean, God changes the way he handles man. You know, all through time, I can't go through every illustration, But there are different generations that were dealt with by God in different manners. Noah was preparing an ark for a flood to take away the world. Moses didn't get that commandment. They never built an ark to protect them. So he changes up his operation. Well, don't be surprised and no marvel, in the words of Paul, that the devil doesn't do the same thing. I mean, he's watching this program. The Bible talks about the devils. They look into these things to see what is going on. And so it's a whole operation there, the dark side, that is competing against God, and then God is working his work. But after David killing Goliath, the giants kind of just disappear. They're not there. And so we do know that when Christ came into his earthly ministry in Matthew, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are all given accounts of the ministry of Christ while he was on this earth. There is no account of Jesus Christ going somewhere and having to kill a giant. They just aren't there anymore. So ultimately, the giants were killed off and died out. So they disappear. Now, I've gone on the board and tried to sort of break this thing down a little bit. As we saw last few weeks, that Malachi, at the end of Malachi, he's in your canon of scripture. From that point of the end of Malachi to the coming of Jesus Christ, I'll just let the X represent the coming of Jesus Christ, there was 400 years. And so in this 400 years, you don't have a segment of your Bible whereby there are any prophets in that time that was put into the canon of Scripture. Yes, I already asked. You can't ask a question now. Well, that's okay. All right, what?
The Apocrypha, which of course we don't agree that should be in there, but do you think they used that period and there's something in there that pertains to them?
I think he uses that. I think he uses the writings of Josephus, too. I mean, there's some people that put Josephus up there with any of the prophets in the Bible. Now, he may have had good intents. He may have done his diligence in recording and things of that nature. But it wasn't spiritually divine. You know, as Peter wrote, how the prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them, writing in their behalf. So there's no spiritually divine influenced men that wrote any scripture in this 400 years. It's as if Israel was left wandering amongst the nations because they were scattered because of their going after the gods of the nations. And consequently, he just let them be scattered abroad. Now, some settled into Israel and Jerusalem and things of that nature. So what I did is I brought us to a point of understanding that the giants had disappeared, and they weren't there. Now, I know I've covered, and I just said earlier, why the giants were here, and it was to destroy that seed. As a matter of fact, there's an account in Revelation where there's this, and I'm trying to recall, I just don't read it enough to be able to verbally convey it to you, where there is the account of the woman giving birth to a child, which is the children of Israel coming out and a serpent killing them. So that's what his program was with the giants in trying to kill the seed of Abraham, the children of promise. So anyhow, they die out. Well, we go into this time, and I mentioned several weeks ago how something more sinister than the giants came out of this time. And we saw that it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were organized during this 400 years. You can read up on it. There's variableness to it. And once again, there's no directive writing whereby the Spirit of God influenced somebody to write about this at this time. But we know this, that when Christ came and began his ministry, the Pharisees were there. Now you go back to Malachi and back, there is no mention of a Pharisee. There's no mention of them. But so, if you go back here and they're not mentioned, but you go here where Christ began his ministry and they're there, then they probably came out of this 400 years. Because they're not mentioned back here. So, the only void is this 400 years here. Somewhere along the line, they got established. There are varying points, and this is history, so let's not take this to the proverbial spiritual bank. There are different reasons of their organization. One was to preserve the law of God, Moses' law. They were real into every jot and every tittle concerning the law. They also were noted, still more history, of being not your common people. They were all wealthy people, powerful people. And you can kind of look who in our society has influence over the people that are wealthy and powerful, which would be your politicians, right? They're influential. They're powerful. And they're very club structured. You got to be a part of the club, right? So that's how the Pharisees were structured. And even though there is this sort of honor to them by keeping the law as far as the history of it, the tradition of it, there was something that was sinister about this. There was something that was very corrupt about this. All right, look in Matthew 13. And look in verse, let's see where we're going. Go to verse 24. All right, these are parables. So he's given kind of parables like an illustrative storyline to a truth. So here are your parables. Verse 24, Matthew 13, 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, will thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, it's a parable once again. Parable of the tares and the wheat. We see that there must be some problem with tares and wheat. I mean, obviously, if you got a field that's sown full of good seed, and then you've got tares, there's a problem there. Why is there a problem? Well, tares are kind of a good-for-nothing type weed. I mean, seriously. But it also looks exactly like wheat. And so you can't go in there and pull up your tares because you're going to pull up wheat. It basically ruins a wheat field is what it does. So what people would do, if you had a wheat field and someone else had a wheat field and you're in competition on the selling block, if you got an evil heart about you, you go and sow tares in his wheat field and you pretty much ruin it. As a matter of fact, in Roman law during this day, they had a law that said it was illegal, unlawful for anybody to sow tares in a wheat field. So apparently it was a pretty common practice. I mean, the Lord knew about it, and so did the disciples. They're aware of tares and wheat. So That's kind of where this kind of has a little bit of a history about it. So he's given this parable about the wheats and the tares. And basically the conclusion is the tares are going to wind up being burned and the wheat's going into the barn after the harvest. So we need more explanation to the parable. We need more than what I gave you. And guess what? It's in the Bible. So let's go look at this parable. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Check that. Bad reference, boys and girls. Go to Matthew 13. No, you know what? You're in Matthew 13. We're going to go there. I'm thinking, why'd you put Matthew 15? Because there's a reason. All right. Look in Matthew 15 first, yeah. Matthew 15. And we're going to go right back to Matthew 13, okay? We read the parable of wheats and tares where someone put the tares there. Now, watch this in Matthew 15. I read it last week, but watch how it's enlarged in its meaning now that we're dealing with the wheats and the tares. Matthew 15, look in verse 13. This is the Lord speaking. We'll go to verse 12. We'll just back up. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? So it was a battle between the Lord and the Pharisees, verbal battle. And in verse 13 he said, But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Well, then there are plants that are planted that God didn't plant, right? According to verse 13. There are plants that are planted that God did not plant, and they're going to be rooted up. Well, somebody planted them. Go to chapter 13. Chapter 13, and look in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went in the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. In other words, explain that parable you talked about earlier. So he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Yeah, the devil. Here it is. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. That King James is so hard to understand. Oh, come on, man. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. That iniquity is strong, folks. It runs through your Bible, and it doesn't have to do with the Baptist sins of drinking, dancing, and smoking, and going to the casino. The iniquity there is from the epitome of the devil. The Lord had created Satan, had lifted him up, until iniquity was found in thee. Iniquity was found in thee. Not, you were smoking, I'm going to kick you out the club. Iniquity is that rebellious attitude against God found in the devil, and he consequently was booted out of heaven, taking a third of the angels with him. So them that do iniquity are identifying themselves with the devil. It's not really character in the sense of the sins of the flesh. It is identifying with that religious doctrine that has been passed down for all these generations. In verse 42, And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So he gave the explanation of the tares and the wheat. Just let them grow together. Let them abide together, And then at the end of the world, the angels will come and the angels will gather up the tares. They know who to get, and they'll get the tares. They'll bundle them up and off into the fire they go and gather the wheat, and they'll go into the kingdom. Tares are people, wheat are people. It's just illustrations of the two different groups. And the Pharisees are the tares. Trust me, that's the tares. And they're going to be plucked up, and they were planted not by God. So I wonder who put them here. You see what I'm saying? Giants were not in the DNA, the makeup of man, for a man and woman to, what's the word? Commingle, whatever, reproduce, whatever, you know, good word we can use here. In our DNA, we can't produce a giant. Now we may say, oh, you know, a basketball player 7 foot's a giant. Well, these were like 10 and 12 foot, okay? These were whole different beings. So, they had to get here somehow. Well, the devil basically put them here by his angels coming down, impregnating the women, and giants were born out of that, union, yeah. That was joined up, yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Oh, I hope it's easy.
It has to do with the Pharisees. In the New Testament, they have Pharisees. In the Old Testament, they have priests, right?
Right.
They have priests in the New Testament. Because I don't know the difference between a priest and a Pharisee.
Well, the priests were in the order of handling the ministry of the temple back in the old days under the law. They handled the temple and the sacrifices and things of that nature. It was a priesthood. The Pharisees rose up. They were not priests. They were just general men. It was literally like a club. But it was in the spirit of, we're going to take this law, which was Moses' law, and keep it alive and have people come through us to keep the law and be satisfied with God. However, they corrupted the law, and we're going to get into that in just a second. The priest, when the Lord comes, they're corrupt. They are corrupt. Alright? That's what Malachi is about. Go back and read Malachi is addressing the priesthood, which is absolutely filthy. It had gotten corrupt. And so basically what the Lord did in this, and this isn't a problem. A good question, but we're kind of segueing a little bit here. That's one of the reasons why Malachi to Christ, it was 400 years of silence. Because Israel had repeatedly left the Lord. They repeatedly went after other gods. Well, once the priesthood got corrupt, it's as if he threw up his hands. Now, you know, I'm doing a little dramatic here. But he threw up his hands and said, that's it. So he let them wander in the world for 400 years. And so the devil, you got to keep in mind, the devil's watching all this. This guy takes notes. He is a Bible studier. He really is. Because all this time from Adam through all the time, the writing of Moses, writing of the prophets, the Psalms, and all of those things, what he is seeing is a compilation of the Word of God being put together. And he studies it. He wants to see God's operation of how he's working because he's against God. So as he's seeing this thing, he sees his giant program didn't work. So he got the priest to be corrupt, and ultimately the Lord just let 400 years go by the wayside. My belief, and it's mine, you don't have to believe it, but I see something there is why I believe it, is that in this 400 years, he got busy with the new program. He didn't raise up giants. If you recall, after the flood, we go flood, bring it on down, children of Israel in Egypt. Okay? Flood took the giants out. Children of Israel in Egypt. How long were the children of Israel in Egypt? They were in there 400 years. Another 400 years. Isn't that wild? So they're in there 400 years. Silence. I mean, there's some stuff about Moses and his life, but you don't have all the written details of 400 years in your Bible, okay? So, Abraham was promised his seed will have a land grant, and gave the dimensions of the land, and they would inhabit it. It was their inheritance by God the Father. Well, the devil had 400 years to think about that and consult with his higher, darker counsel and go, what are we going to do? And the conclusion was, we're going to stop them. How are we going to stop them? I know how. I saw what it did back there in the days of Noah. We can send some of our angels down there and they can go unionize with some women and we'll raise up another batch of these. Why wasn't the devil afraid that God would destroy the world again with a flood? Huh? How? The rainbow. I'm telling you, the devil knows this book. He knew God promised a rainbow. He would never flood the world again. So the devil goes, okay, we got him now. We'll bring up giants. Well, lo and behold, Israel comes out led by Moses. And what do they run slap dab into? Land that is occupied completely with giants. So the devil uses them. And the countries they're reigning over, you remember Og of Bashan? That whole region of Bashan, he was the only ruling king of Bashan. And it says, no other man ran against him. Why? You don't run against him. He'd kill you, that's why. I mean, he was a dictator. He was a ruler. He was a giant. And it was the land of the giants, the valley of the giants. Ho, ho, ho. And so consequently, there were giants here. Well, Israel had to combat that. Ultimately, and it's a lot of different storylines. Sometimes Moses with Israel destroyed some. There were other kings, you know, they kind of feast on themselves. Like, we don't get along, so we'll have a war, but we don't like Israel and we'll join you to fight them type thing. So consequently, they're there, but they're getting knocked off periodically. And like I said, the last one was recorded with David and Goliath. And, of course, David pops him with the stone, which is a representation of Goliath as Antichrist. The stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he's going to drop the Antichrist in the tribulation, drop him the same way. So we come along. Israel's corrupt. Malachi writes, it's addressing the priest. All of that thing about Malachi is the priesthood. And after that, boom, there's no more prophecies, no more prophets that are writing anything. So, like I said earlier, the devil's looking into this. He sees something. He goes, you know what? The big boys didn't work. The giants didn't work. So what does he do? I don't know exactly, and I've been working my mind on it. It's not like I don't care. I don't fully understand right now the planting. I don't understand the planting of men that when Christ came, they're called Pharisees. They're the tares in the parable of the wheat and the tares. I don't understand the planting. I don't think there were men drifting around in outer space and they came down and they lived. It's something about the genetic makeup there, through lineage, but I don't fully understand it. I can only tell you what I know, and that is there was a group formed out of this 400 years that came out to be the Pharisees. And so consequently, by being the Pharisees, they had aligned themselves together in a close-knit group bunch, and they were corrupt, they were evil, and they were vile. Now, I don't know if that helped you, Marianas. Okay. So you're clear on that? Explain it to me. No, I'm just kidding. I hated that when I was studying for a test. Dad would go, "You understand it?" "Yeah, I do." He goes, "Well, tell me about it." "Well, I don't understand it that much. Gee, I got the teacher I got to face tomorrow with all that." All right. Look in, let's see. We were in Matthew 15. I know we were in 13. But we also, I had mentioned Matthew 15 too. There's some addressing here, a couple verses I want you to see in Matthew 15, where the Lord's addressing these Pharisees. In verse 1, "Then came Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem," saying, so where were the Pharisees? Where did they go and gather? Centralized Jerusalem, okay? There's a battle for Jerusalem, as a matter of fact. It's kind of a weird situation right now. It's under Gentile rules. People say, well, there Israel is there. No, the Gentile nations are controlling everything going on right now. It will end at one point, but they're controlling it. Verse 2. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" That's what the Pharisees are asking him. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curses father and mother, let him die that death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, shall be free." In other words, you offer a gift if you don't honor them. A little bailout money there, right? Where do you bring the bailout money, by the way? At the First Pharisee Bank of Jerusalem. Make that deposit. And we've been doing it ever since, right?
Yeah. Sorry.
No, it's true. Yep. "Thus have ye," in verse 6, "made the commandment of God in effect by your tradition." They were very traditional, but they were corrupt. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lip, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So if you took the commandment of God, honor thy father and mother, and changed it to where you won't die if you give us a gift, it becomes the commandment of men. So all you got to do is add something, a little something into the commandment of God. Now you have the commandment of men, and it's become a tradition. And he called, verse 10, called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man." And that's when the disciple said, you know, you kind of upset them there when you told them that. And then he said, well, if that's going to upset them, how you think they're going to feel? Basically, I'm paraphrasing. How you think they're going to feel when the reapers come at the last day, gather them together and throw them into the fire? These are words, but wait till that happens. I mean, basically, that's kind of how it was going there. Look in, I think we want Matthew 23. Yeah, Matthew 23. Whole chapter here. So let's just grab some good things here. Instead of reading the whole chapter, my throat's a little scratchy. I'm on 2.5 hours now, so. Let's just start in verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean," here it is, "the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may also be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanliness. I mean, he just goes on. And basically, what you have is a group, a society called the Pharisees that had such structure in the population where they put on this outward appearance to where when the people saw them, it garnered respect to them, godly respect, because outwardly they were putting on the show. But you see, Christ knew the inside and the fact that they were corrupt. They were full of, as he said, dead men's bones. And so consequently, this was a very, very corrupt bunch. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees, did something that the giants could not do. And that is, the Pharisees killed the seed of God Almighty. But there's a good end in there, which we'll get to. It's not the end of the story. Good thing, right? So anyhow, you've got the tares and the wheat. Now, let me ask you this. Wheat, and it's contemporary today and back in the day of Christ. What is wheat basically used for? I know a number of things, but what is it ground into?
Flour.
And what do you make with the flour most of the time? Bread, right? Okay, bread. It's interesting. Look in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Verse 6. Then Jesus saith unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven in your Bible represents two things. It represents corrupt doctrine, and it represents death. Two things. If you ever seen an animal that's been hit on the road and dies on side the road and just nobody picks it up and you pass by on a summer day about a week and a half later, what happened to that animal? Swells up. It's leaven. Leaven makes things rise. If you have flour and you add leaven to the dough, what happens to the dough? It rises, exactly.
It turns into an
ephah. Well, you get the flour out the ephah. So, someone's paying attention. Hallelujah. So anyhow, okay, so the leaven is represented as evil, doctrine, death. The Lord, commanded the children of Israel prior to the Sabbath that they were to clean their house of all leaven. They were to sweep it out and clean it out, and it's like a purification. So when the Lord spoke about, this leaven of the Pharisees, he wasn't just talking about general bread to feed people. He chastises his disciples like, you have little faith. Don't you remember the, 3,000, I think it was, and the 5,000 and, the 4,000 that we fed with just a few loaves of bread? God will provide for us. That's not what I'm talking about. Then they understood that he didn't talk about just general bread, but of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is their doctrine. In other words, it's doctrine of death. It's the doctrine of death. So I found that very interesting. I also found very interesting the fact that leaven causes that dough to rise. Leaven implies a rising up. Let's match that thought with the scripture. Go back to Psalm 41. This psalm written by David is written in the second person, I think you call it. I'm not sure about where he's writing, but it's about someone else. It's written in the words of Jesus Christ. What we're going to read pertains to Jesus Christ, okay? It's a prophecy pertaining to Christ and what he would be saying. Psalm 41, the 41st Psalm. Look down in verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, watch, hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, who is the familiar friend that he's addressing there? Anybody know? Who? Judas, exactly. That ate of his bread. Judas was at the table of the Passover and ate of the bread. But Judas betrayed the Lord. What did he do? He rose up against him, which did eat of my bread, have lifted up his heel. What does leaven do to the flour, the dough? Raises it up. Bad doctrine. Death. The devil rose up against God Almighty. He lifted himself up, said, I will be like the Most High God. This thing all runs back. Folks, I told y'all months ago that there are things in your Bible that run completely through the Bible. One side of it is on the evil side, and it goes all the way back to the devil. The other side is on the righteous side. It goes all the way back to God Almighty. Leaven is iniquity, it's false doctrine, it's death, and it goes all the way back to the devil who started it by raising himself up against God Almighty. And you can see that line, it runs right through here. And the devil put tares into this world to carry out that doctrine of death, and consequently the Lord addressed them when he was here on this earth carrying out his ministry. Now, I'm going to show you the comparison, the tie-in with the tares, hence Pharisees, and the devil. Turn to John. Look in John. And look in John chapter 8. The Lord is... We'll look in a verse... Wait, do I want John 8? Yeah, John 8. To give you an idea, without reading verse, I'm going to start in a point to show you who's in the picture of conversation. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, so were the Pharisees there listening to him? Absolutely. So when he said that, the Pharisees respond. Now I'm going to skip all the conversation for a number of verses. They're just exchanging pleasantries. They're pretty heated. Matter of fact, the Lord gets rather direct and ugly with them. They're deserving of it. Watch what he tells them. Look over in verse 42, I guess we'll start. Now remember, this thing's been going on since verse 12. Jesus said unto him, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. When he says, if God were your father, who is the your there?
The Pharisees.
If God were your father, who is he talking to? The Pharisees, because they challenged him in verse 12, right? That's why I read, verse 13, Go back to verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They're calling him a liar. Okay? False witness is what they're calling him. So the conversation there is between Jesus and who?
Pharisee.
So when you get to verse 42, Jesus said unto them. Who is them? Okay, good. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now watch. Ye are of your father the... Well, who's their father? Who is his children? Ah. So we got some cheering here. For you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Who's a liar and the father of it? The devil. The devil is a liar. This is going to be key when we wrap this thing up. The devil is a liar. Go back to verse 13. The Pharisee therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. If it's not true, then it's a lie. So, what are they saying to the Lord? You're a liar, so who are they saying the Lord's father is? The devil. But the truth is, they are their father, the devil. You see this thing being played out in front of the eyes of the children of Israel? I mean, this is a big battle going on. This is huge. You understand? This isn't about sins of man. This is about iniquity at its peak. And let me tell you something that's hard to comprehend with our minds, but yet is beautiful in scope. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When did he do that? When the fullness of the time was come. Then obviously, God foreknew that there would be a group organized by the devil at this point in time. And you know what he did? God planted his son right in the midst of that muck hole. That dung hole. That garbage pit. Planted him right in the midst. Why? Because God knew that ultimately, by having him subjected to them, he'd be delivered up. God knew that here we are in this time, that we're nothing but sin and committing sins, that Christ would die for our sins. So he used the devil's strategy of being a murderer to carry it out through his children to kill the seed. So consequently, God had a mystery in that his death was for our sins. He was buried and raised again for our justification. What? That's a sting operation if you ever heard one. I mean, set him up like you'd never believe. So then, the Pharisees were structured in here. They were organized. They saw the miracles. They knew of Christ. And they're like, we got to put this guy down because he is a threat to us. He's a threat. And even after his death,
his burial and his resurrection. Did the Pharisees continue on in their project?
Yes.
Their program? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Watch Philippians chapter 3. And we'll close in about 5 minutes. Store is closing in 5 minutes. Please go to the register. And... all right, Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the Philippians here, and he's giving an account of what kind of guy he was before he trusted in the Lord. He's giving this account. In verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a what?
Pharisee.
Then Paul was a Pharisee, right? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, after the Lord was raised up, you got a man over here by the name of Saul. Saul the Pharisee. He is on a mission. He's got a evangelical calling. It's just the wrong man calling him with the wrong purpose. Turn to Acts chapter 7 and we'll close with this. We've covered enough tonight. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, this is Stephen giving an account of the history associated with Israel and how they've killed all the prophets and what have you. He says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And so we'll kind of hold up there. But Saul was a great persecutor. He was a Pharisee. He was cut of the same cloth as those that had Christ put to death. And this man was on a mission to kill more of them. So the devil's got this operation. I mean, he's going full bore. And it's interesting to note, Stephen, at his death, as he's looking up and he sees Jesus Christ, he has a one-on-one prayer with Jesus Christ. What did he tell Christ? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And guess what? He didn't do it. Why? Because Saul was saved in Acts chapter 9 and had all his sins forgiven. And it wasn't a charge that was laid to him. He was forgiven. His sins were forgiven, and he then became the apostle of the Gentiles, where we get our doctrine today for us Gentiles in Romans through Philemon. But there was a sinister operation that came out of this 400 years. The devil had a long time to brew this thing up, and he had it perfect to kill Christ, but it was his undoing. So we will, maybe, might, could find out what was it that killed Christ? Not who, what? Next week. Dun, da, da, da. Awesome. Whoop, whoop.